Well, congregation, I invite you once again to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we'll begin at verse 17 and read through verse 27. With our focus this Lord's Day being on verses 25 and 26. Here once again, the word of the Lord, John chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Amen. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Congregation, may God once again add a blessing to the reading of his word, and now to the preaching of his word. Well, brothers and sisters, greetings once again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do pray that the Lord has prepared your hearts to receive his word this Lord's Day, as we know that just like each and every Lord's Day, every opportunity that we have to worship, our gracious God has something wonderful in store for us this Sabbath. And here in our morning hour, our focus will be found in verses 25 through 26 in St. John's Gospel account, the 11th chapter, St. John's Gospel account. I'm going to resume my series on the biblical qualifications of the overseer in our afternoon hour, but for now I'd like to call your attention to this portion in Scripture. In this passage, what we have before us is a great miracle performed by our Lord Jesus Christ, namely, the resurrection of a man named Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. When Jesus hears this man is sick, out of love for him, out of love for Mary and Martha, he goes to visit Lazarus and restore him unto life. Before he calls this dead man forth by the very word of his power, we see this interaction in our text at hand between Martha and our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the very doctrine of the resurrection. Take note, once again, congregation, verse 25, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? Do you believe that Christ is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that all those who trust in Christ receive eternal peace and will never taste the second death and judgment that we read of in Scripture? Today, saints of God, we proclaim that he is risen indeed. Do you believe this? Let us unpack these verses and consider this question raised by the Lord of glory by first giving attention to what I have called the threefold truth of the resurrection found in verse 25. We'll then move to the second and third point, which will be much shorter, concerning the partakers of the resurrection itself, and then lastly, the question being raised by our Lord. These points should be in your bulletin if you're looking to take notes. Let's go ahead and jump right in. The threefold truth of the resurrection. Jesus says to this woman, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is the response he gives to this woman who is concerned for her brother. And in this response, our Lord gives three truths about the doctrine of the resurrection. The first is plain. The first truth is that he is the resurrection. This is the first truth concerning this doctrine, concerning this subject. It's all about me, all about Christ, period. That is the first truth of the resurrection, that he is the resurrection and the life. When Martha concerned about her brother that is now dead and lifeless, when she runs to our Lord seeking comfort, what does the Lord Jesus offer her? Not money, but himself. He offers her himself. First, he says, it is I that will bring your brother back to life by simply saying, your brother will rise. Your brother will rise. He offers her himself by these very words. And as she hears this, curious to know of what exactly our Lord means, and certainly what she is hoping for, when she hears this, she brings up the future resurrection, namely that Lazarus will rise again. She shows forth her faith. I believe he will rise again on the last day, as on that day all will rise who are dead. And Jesus, showing forth his power and authority and comforting her with these very words of truth, proclaims to this woman, gives her a response to the mentioning of the resurrection. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is one of the few I am statements in the New Testament that communicates to you and I both the authority and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a side point, when you read those I am statements in the New Testament, that is what the Word of God is communicating to us. The power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning first, with regards to the resurrection, all power concerning the resurrection belongs to him. All power concerning, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he is saying, everything about the resurrection is about me. I have all power concerning this whole idea of rising from the dead, of new life, as it were. And we boldly proclaim this because the scriptures testify that the Lord Jesus Christ is what's called the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits of the resurrection. Hear what the blessed apostle writes to the church in Corinth. But now Christ is risen from the dead. This is after his resurrection. This is after his ascension into glory. This is during his session. This is now. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Notice that language, very similar to John chapter 11, of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, speaking of Adam, by man, speaking of Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Do not get this confused. Not everyone will receive eternal life. Not everyone will be saved. Not everyone will be partakers of glory for all eternity. But everyone who dies will be raised unto life, will be made alive. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. That's with reference to us. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Christ, being very God, very man, the second Adam, is the one that this text speaks of. Adam, what does he bring? He brings forth death and condemnation through his transgressions. But Christ, what does he bring, people of God? He brings forth life and new life by way of the resurrection through his sufferings and obedience, through his death and the shedding of his precious blood. And as he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he is presented before heaven and all its glory as the first from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. And this idea of the first fruits finds its meaning, like many doctrines that we deal with as a people in the new economy. This idea of first fruits finds its grounding in the Old Testament, prior to the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. One theologian writes, "The first fruits were what first sprung out of the earth, were soonest ripe, were the first reaped and gathered in, and then offered unto the Lord." For example, with regards to the temporal offering in the old economy, Israel was called to give Jehovah what? Not their last, not the scraps. The first fruits, the choicest crops, the choicest blood sacrifice as a means to worship and honor him. We can take this further. God would accept nothing less. They were to honor God with their first fruits. In addition, the prophet Jeremiah, who we will spend much time with over the next year or so, he calls Israel the first fruits of God's harvest. The choice people of God, as it were, God's covenant people. Even today, just to make it clear that this doctrine is not an Old Testament doctrine, this idea of the first fruits, even today, we are called to give God our first fruits with our tithes and offerings. We ought not look at our finances and think of God as an afterthought or give God what's left. How many of us are guilty of this, of giving God what's left? But what are we revealed with in the scriptures that we are to give God our first fruits? He's not to be an afterthought or that which we give to after our bellies and pockets are full, but first and foremost in our mind. And why? Because he is worthy, because he deserves to be glorified this way. Because he is the one that freely gives us everything under the sun. So with regards to the resurrection, Christ himself is the resurrection, as he is the first from the dead, first rose from the dead, the first to ascend to heaven in such a manner, the first to present himself to God victorious, the only to present himself to God victorious, and the one who represents us. He presents his body a living sacrifice, and reigns victorious as the very sacrificial lamb. This is what the resurrection teaches us. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ means immediately when he makes a statement of power and authority concerning the resurrection. It's at least one way why he can boldly proclaim this. He is victor. He speaks to this woman who has needs, who needs to be comforted, who needs to hear truth. He speaks to this woman not like you or I, but as one alone who has the power and might to bring forth new life, and the one who has came to reverse the effects of Adam. And he does. Jesus is God, and it is God alone that has the power to bring dead men back to life. He has the power to raise up a valley of dry, dead bones. By his Spirit, he breathes life into the otherwise hell-bound sinner. And by the very word of his power, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And we actually see this power unto life throughout the Bible. And even, I'll tell you this, even if you did not have a Bible right in front of you, Christian, you know of this power unto life. As you and I are living examples of the power of God unto salvation. The resurrection unto life gives exactly that, life. And Christ alone has that power. Secondly, with regard to this I am statement concerning the doctrine of the resurrection, Jesus communicates to us that he alone has the authority to bring forth life from death. It's not just the power that Jesus has, but he alone has the authority. Time and time again, fellow image bearers of God marveled at the words spoken by our Lord. This was especially the case when Jesus would say anything about future realities. Those that would hear him, not all of them, some would be angry, some would be very upset and try to kill him, but so many marveled at the sayings of our Lord, the things that the Lord would say. And this was because Jesus spoke the truth, because Jesus spoke the truth in love, and because he spoke with authority, all of which belong to him. Of course he can speak the truth. He is truth. Of course he could speak the truth in love. He is love. And of course he has the authority to do so. Is this not what the Apostle Paul makes clear to the church in Colossae? As the prototokos, the firstborn, Jesus has authority over all creation in all things. All of his creation, old and new. We read words, Paul's words in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and we conclude all of the authority is of Christ. It belongs to him. He is supreme over all things, and in him all things consist. This is the case when we come to the doctrine of the resurrection. He has all authority to call otherwise dead men to life. And when he says, Lazarus, come forth, it is by the authority given unto him by the Father. This is why the man came to life, and this is why sinners come to life even today. Even as ministers of the gospel, as we gather together, as we come to the pulpit preaching the truth of Christ this Sabbath, preaching the fact that he is the only Savior of sinners, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, we are preaching and calling sinners to repent, not on the basis of our own authority, but the authority of Christ. And it's this very same authority by which he rose. And he is the very cause of the resurrection. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he is saying, I am the cause of the resurrection. I have every bit of authority concerning this whole topic. And I am the reason all will rise, and I am the means by which all will rise. This is the authority our Lord has concerning the resurrection. He says this with authority, and rightly so. But saints, it is not only that Jesus says he is the resurrection and the life, thereby showing his power and his authority. He shows it. He shows it. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He was resurrected from the dead on the third day. The one who came to live a perfect life of obedience under the law and do so for us, for you and I, is risen. He did not come to die and remain in that state of death. He did not come to live a holy, righteous life, live up to the perfect, holy standard set forth in Scripture to call it quits. He died for us and was risen for us as well. Up from the grave, he arose as we sing. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He shows both his power and authority in his victory, and then goes and makes his victory known to Cephas and some 500 others. And this I testify to you today, that he was raised from the dead, that he is the resurrection and the life. This is just the first truth of this threefold truth found in verse 25. The next two concerning this doctrine will deal with the effects of the resurrection. So the first truth is that he is the resurrection and the life. He has all authority, all power concerning this doctrine. But secondly, and third, with regards to this truth, we consider the effects of the resurrection. So the second truth is that those who believe in Jesus, those who affirm that Jesus truly is the resurrection and the life, those who submit themselves to his power and authority as very God, very man, the only Savior of sinners, the Bible teaches, though they may experience death on this earth, they shall live. All of those who affirm this glorious I am statement of our Lord, all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will experience death, because this is an inevitable experience for most, not for all. There are some in the Bible that didn't experience death, and there are some in the Bible that will not experience death the same way you and I will. But for most, we will experience death, as that is a natural cause of things in light of sin. But Jesus' words here is, don't fret. Don't worry. You will live. Though you may die, you will live. This serves to be an excellent reminder concerning the realities of the gospel. We live in a world today where the gospel is used to promote good health, good wealth, and prosperity. We live in a day where the gospel is used as a means to promote foolishness. Yet this is a humble reminder that the gospel does not promise good health and good wealth. It doesn't promise that I don't have to taste death or have heartache anymore or face injury, any of those foolish things. No. As a matter of fact, coming to Christ, embracing the truth that he is the resurrection and the life, you risk your health. You risk your wealth. There are things that you may have to give up for his name's sake. Amen. But those who believe in Jesus will not experience death on this earth, or will experience death on this earth, but will not experience a second death. Which is a reminder again that the gospel does not promise that we will avoid death. But what it does promise is that all those who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. What it does promise is that all those who believe in Jesus Christ have an eternal life with him. And the third truth of this threefold truth, as it were, is that those who believe in Jesus will indeed live with him for all eternity. So they shall live, and they shall live with him for all eternity. All those who are saved now. All those who are saved now are being saved. And all those who are being saved will be saved on the last day. All things will be made new, body and soul. And in that state of glory, we shall live with him for all eternity. I want to touch on this in closing. But let's go ahead and move on. These are the effects of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection. But let us now look to the second point this morning, the partakers of the resurrection. When it comes to this doctrine, the Bible is clear. All who are dead will rise. All who are dead will rise. That's a very safe way of explaining what the Bible teaches concerning the resurrection. It's a very safe way. All who are dead will rise. At this time, the time where they are risen, their souls will be reunited with their bodies, and some will be raised unto the newness of life, and some will be raised unto damnation. So we can say that there are really two groups who will partake of the resurrection. There are two groups who will partake of the resurrection. And we can deduce from just this text in John chapter 11, we can say, yes, the Lord Jesus was a partaker of the resurrection, is a partaker of the resurrection. Yes, Martha and Mary, by believing in him, would be partakers of the future resurrection. Martha admits, rightly so, that her brother Lazarus will be a partaker of the future resurrection. All of these point to two particular groups, namely those who will be partakers of this glorious truth unto the newness of life, and those who will partake unto damnation. Believers in Christ, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are covered in his blood, who call upon his name, who celebrate today his glorious resurrection, will indeed be partakers of that resurrection unto life. And we are reunited, both body and soul, for the people of God, eternal life in glory awaits. We know this because not only is it written in the text of Scripture, but it is also clearly demonstrated in the very ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, as the first fruits, and even now, appears before the Father in glory, representing all those who bear his name as our mediator. Yet there is another group that will be raised from the dead. There are those who have denied the Son of Glory, those that have refused eternal life, those that don't believe the gospel and die in their sins. These we may call partakers of the resurrection unto damnation. To state this simply, both the believer and the unbeliever will partake of the resurrection. And those who die in their sin will rise again with their soul, likewise reunited to their bodies, taken from hell where it belongs, only to face the just judgment and wrath of God. And we also know this to be true, as the testimony of Scripture is clear. We read, for instance, in the Old Economy, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." That is in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. So even we hear of in the Old Testament that there will be these two groups, as it were, in the resurrection. Those who will wake unto everlasting life, and those to shame and everlasting contempt. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. Shame due unto what? Well, first, it must be sin. Why would there be shame here? Well, because they died in their sin. Because their master that they served on this earth was not the Lord Jesus Christ, but sin. So therefore, it would follow they would likewise have a shame due to their life of rebellion. Shame due unto sin. Shame due unto a life of sin. And lastly, shame due to being in the presence of God apart from the free offer of grace found in Christ. In other words, shame to be found apart from him, the one who gives life the one who is the resurrection and the life. Those who die in their sin will be raised unto this shame. An everlasting contempt, the text says. Subsequently, an everlasting contempt. Why? As a just consequence of sin, first and foremost, sin must be punished. And the sins of those of the unregenerate will be punished on that last day, once and for all. And as a just consequence of rebellion, God made you to live for Him and for His glory. He calls you to turn from your sin, look to Him, trust in the free offer of grace found in our Lord Jesus Christ, His only Son. And so many would rather starve than come. So many would rather live a life of rebellion than live a life of freedom and liberty. And as a consequence of this rebellion, of this choice, all those who die in such foolishness will receive everlasting contempt, according to the Scriptures. In other words, this judgment is a judgment the unbeliever faces due to their rejection of Christ. And secondly, we see this very testimony concerning the resurrection, that all men will be raised, that judgment faces those who spurn the Son of glory, by way of Acts, the book of Acts, where God says, "But I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men accept themselves accept, these men being the Pharisees, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Even the Pharisees in the time of our Lord, post-resurrection, again, our Lord had already ascended into glory. This is the session of Christ. Even the Pharisees, with their flawed understanding and their foolishness, knew that there was a resurrection of both the just and the unjust to come. One theologian writes in this article, "The Pharisees of those times were sounder than the modern Jews, for though the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead was one of their 13 articles of faith and is a foundational one, which he does not believe, cannot be said of the Jewish religion." So this theologian says the Pharisees of the days of Christ, the first century, knew it was a part of the foundation of their own religion that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. All of this to say, again, all who die will partake of this resurrection. The question is, the very important question is, the question of our Lord Jesus Christ is, of which will your soul give way? Let us now consider the closing point, the question concerning the resurrection. It's the title of the sermon. It's the question asked at the end of verse 26, do you believe this? I mean, the only correct answer, congregation, the only correct answer is found in verse 27. Notice verse 27. What does she say to Jesus? What is her response to this question? "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." This is the only correct answer when it comes to this question. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does this mean for those who receive this truth by faith? If this is you, if you resonate with Sister Martha here, which I know most of us do, and can affirm this, yes, I believe that Jesus is the resurrection. Yes, this resurrection Lord's Day, just like every resurrection Lord's Day, is all about Christ. Well, if this is you, if you have received this truth by faith, this shows forth that you have received Christ, that you are saved, forgiven, and loved. Therefore, give God thanks. Therefore, give thanks to the very words of our Lord, the truth that He is the resurrection and the life, And you are witnesses to this glorious truth. And secondly, because you have been saved, continue to put your faith in Christ, not just today as we celebrate the resurrection, like we do each Lord's Day, but with regards to tomorrow. As the resurrection is indeed a hopeful doctrine. It is a very hopeful doctrine. Christ was raised that we may be a people of hope. Again, what is the benefits of justification? Christ raised from the dead, declaring you and I righteous on behalf of his merits. There are many benefits. One of them is that we would be a people of hope. That we would live with that resurrection hope. But thirdly, in closing here, and what I would want to spend probably another sermon really on, but look to the resurrection by faith. I want to encourage you to look to the resurrection by faith. But people of God, keep looking. Look past the resurrection, as this doctrine is truly a means to a greater reality, namely, an eternity in the presence of God, free from sin and decay. And the resurrection is a means to an end. We're looking past, look to the resurrection, give the Lord thanks, but delight in what's next. An eternity with God, apart from sin, free from decay and corruption. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet. Continue, Lord, to bless your people, to guide them according to your most holy will. Bless your word as it continues to go forth this Lord's day. And even now, prepare our hearts to partake of the bread and the cup. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Congregation, I want to call just for a few moments of silent contemplation, preparing our hearts for the Lord's table.